excited to get into the Word. So Mike was going to do our scripture reading, but he's not feeling well. And then Hannah was going to do our scripture reading, and she's tending to Anya. So you're stuck with me. But if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. And we're in the second part of a series that we'll be in for some time called Eat, Drink, Live. And it's looking at food and water and those sorts of symbolism in the teaching of Jesus and in the Gospel of John. And so last week we did an introduction to that. And now this week we're jumping into the first real story in John, which involves both water and wine. And so it says this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not recognize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Lord Jesus, we love you. We love your word. Lord, it tugs on our hearts when we sing as we did, that we wish we could love you more. Lord, because I think when we're faced with ourselves and with stories about you, we know that all that is good in us comes from you. Lord, we know that we're a mixture sometimes of darkness and light, but we pray that we would be more light, more of Jesus, more of the wine of your love and your joy in our lives. So Lord, give us insight into this text through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked at what we call the sermon, The Word in the Flesh. And we use the opening verses of John 1 to make the point that although God is transcendent, otherworldly, and the Word, John uses the word logos, is really impossible to comprehend and beyond our words and description, John then says, yet that Word became flesh, comprehensible, earthly, close. He came as a man eating and drinking and using the stuff of life, food and drink, to teach and communicate spiritual truths. And that was the point of the interpretive reading we did last week. There were two voices, the Word and the flesh. And I was thinking kind of more about this week, just the contrast between the Word and the flesh and how God is both. He's both transcendent and immanent, heavenly and earthly, and how there's just so many applications to this concept. And that reading has really stuck with me this week. And I think even as a church community, what we're to do is to engage texts and then sort of feel it out, how they get applied to our life. But the Word and the flesh, one of the challenges is really reflecting both of those in a church community, for they're both there in the Bible, not flesh in the negative way. Here, flesh is kind of positive, meaning Jesus in the flesh, that we should reflect the beauty, the mystery, the magnificence, the transcendence of God that helps people long for something more beautiful, more real, and ultimately the new creation. But we shouldn't do it in such a way or to an extreme that it becomes inaccessible, or that people can't really understand what it's about. We're also to reflect the flesh and blood Jesus. So at the same time, the church should be those other things I said, but also it should be kind of messy and it should be a little bit awkward at times, and it should have unplanned interruptions from kids, which we have a lot here. So we should strive to represent the beauty and transcendence of God. There should be, you know, heavenly music and reading of beautiful prayers and sermons with soaring prose and beautiful buildings and people dressed in their Sunday best. But we should also help people feel the nearness of God, the flesh and blood Jesus. There should be occasional off-key moments. There should be spontaneous prayers from the depths of our hearts. There should be impromptu moments of humor, a facility that facilitates ministry and eating and drinking and spilling coffee and all of those sorts of things. There should be people dressed in shorts and tank tops and sandals as well as their Sunday best. So we're to be the Word and the flesh. There's shorts and suits, there's responsive prayers, and there's groanings too deep for words. Because this reflects who God is, the Word and the flesh. So the key is trying to sort of incorporate those. And the thing is, in a church, and that's part of the beauty of doing church together, is you have people who lean towards one side or the other. And what I think the text does that we read last week is it humbles us a little bit to kind of take away some of our prejudices against the other and realize we need a little bit of both. Some people are more word people, you know, the high, how God is there. And some people are more kind of the flesh people about how Jesus is so, you know, earthly and approachable. And the answer is both. And so we need both. And so we want both in this community. So so just kind of a word of application that encourages, I think, humility within the church. So those are just some extra thoughts on the Word and the flesh and those concepts. And those will come in play as we move throughout John, as we encounter very real life situations that point to greater realities. And so it is with our story today. Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding, as you've already heard. Let's start with some introduction. At first, it seems like kind of an odd story to start your gospel out with after kind of John's introduction, to kind of kick off the ministry of Jesus. As we said last week, this section of John is called often the Book of Signs. It's really a book of both signs and discourses. And there's seven signs and there's seven discourses in the section. And seven, of course, is the number of completeness and perfection, revealing God's perfect revelation. In fact, in our meeting Friday night with Awana, they talked about how this it had been here 7 years, and so there was sort of a sign, it was sort of kind of fitting, because that's God's number. But there's seven signs in John: the water into wine, the healing of official son, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. So there's these seven signs in this section, and we know John could have given more. Because he says, when in his purpose statement in the book, in John 20, 30, 31, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He uses the word signs, which are not recorded in this book. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we know John could have given more. So it's not hard to believe that choosing seven signs was a very intentional move on his part. And we'll see an escalation of signs and miracles that further reveal who Jesus is and what he's doing as the story goes on. So because John is very selective then in the miracles that he chooses, we should really lean in and listen and think, why did John choose this miracle out of the many, 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 many miracles Jesus did? Why this one? And why does he begin with this one? Was John just, did he think, well, this will sell more copies of the biography of Jesus? It's kind of cool. Was John a wine connoisseur and he just kind of thought, this is right up my, I don't think so. The use of the word signs, of course, is significant, for it tells us that these are more than just miracles to marvel at, but they point to some sort of greater reality, some sort of significance about who God is, who Jesus is. And they require, as we talked about last week, symbolic interpretation, for John is all about signs and symbols throughout. And the function of the sign is to point away from, actually, the sign and point to the greater reality, the greater significance of what's going on. And that explains why John doesn't dwell on how this miracle happens. He's not really interested in that. He's interested in what it points to. And miracles by themselves don't lead to faith in Jesus. Lots of people believe in miracles. Not everybody believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's John's point. That's what he wants to get across. That's the fruit of the miracle. So then what does this story reveal then about Jesus, about who he is and therefore who God is and what he was up to in the world? Let's just focus on three things this morning. We could focus on lots of things, but being communicated through this sign that Jesus performed. And we'll sort of start with the big picture, grander theme. Then we'll move to the immediate, more intimate relational circumstance of the miracle, and then kind of finish again with the more big picture. But number one, what is Jesus doing through this miracle? Or what does it tell us about him? Number one, Jesus brings new life into lifeless situations or into lifelessness. Jesus brings new life into lifelessness. This story, this sign is ultimately about the new and transforming life Jesus is bringing to the world into a lifeless system. I mean, really, all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament had been building up to this moment. And Jesus is intentionally fulfilling all kinds of symbolic prophecies and different things through this action. So a few things you need to know about water and wine to sort of understand what's happening here. First, in John, water specifically sometimes represents the old institutions of Judaism, which were in need of complete transformation. So here, ritual water becomes wine. In the story we'll see in a few weeks, the stagnant water of Jacob's well becomes living water that Jesus can offer. So wine is viewed actually quite favorably in the Bible. It's a sign of blessing and prosperity. It's a source of joy. Perhaps, honestly, one of the most significant signs of the Messianic age in the Old Testament is an abundance of wine. Wine's associated with feasting and celebration. So one example, a very important and influential text, Isaiah 25, 6 and 8, which we read here on Easter Sunday, about the eschatological, meaning the end time feast of God. And it's appropriate for our series, so I'll read it. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers up all nations," meaning he will swallow up death forever. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." In Jesus' parables, the kingdom of God is portrayed as a wedding feast. And so, as is obvious in our story today, and we know from evidence in the first century world, that wine was really a must at a wedding feast in the first century. So the question then is, why did Jesus not only make wine, but why did he make such a particularly large quantity of wine? So we're looking at easily more than 120 gallons of wine. See, wine and its quantity are very important symbols in the Old Testament. Abundant wine is a sign of the age of salvation. Hear these texts from the Old Testament. Amos 9, 13 and 14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." Jeremiah 31, 12, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds." Joel 3, 18, "In that day," the Messianic age, "the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water." So do you see what Jesus is doing here with the sign of the abundance of wine? There's a lot more going on here than just the immediate circumstances. Although Jesus most certainly cared about those, and we're going to look at those in point two. But Jesus is making a much bigger statement. He's doing something even greater. As we heard, the water that was there was the purification necessary to follow the Jewish law. So this water, it represents the old order of things. It represents the lifelessness of the old system. So when Jesus turns the purification water into wine, wine being a symbol of, as we've seen, of great joy and gladness and the day of salvation in the Bible, he is introducing a new chapter and a new order of grace and rejoicing in the overflowing and abundant generosity of God. So at its core, this story delivers a powerful message, which is that there is transforming power and transforming life associated with Jesus, the Son of God. And it is life to the fullest. It is the best kind of life, just as this was the best kind of wine. Jesus' miracle is one way of announcing the kingdom of God has arrived. This is the age of blessing, is what Jesus is saying. He's replacing the rituals and institutions of Judaism with something more life-giving and more enduring. And this is why Jesus describes his own teaching as new wine. It's a favorable image in the Bible. So our story is about the greater transforming life Jesus brings with his abundant grace and mercy and joy. I want you to hear a testimony of how Jesus brings his new life, his new wine, into lifeless situations. Our friend Ginger is here for the weekend, and she has just such an amazing testimony. So I thought, why don't we hear a story of how Jesus brings life into lifeless situations? So why don't you welcome Ginger from Richmond, British Columbia.
Awesome. Thank you. So as Pastor Joseph was saying, I'm from Richmond, and they were actually my youth pastors growing up. And some of you might know Pastor Jim and Elaine Caruso are there now. And so I currently work with them. They're at our church. And they're doing well. I'm sure they say hello. And okay, so I'm going to start kind of in the middle of the story when I was in high school. And I came into our youth group. I was probably grade 9, 9 going on 10, something like that. And Pastor Hannah and Joseph were there. And I came into our youth group at that time at a lost and broken place. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have a lot of support in my life. My parents had gone through a pretty rough divorce, and there was a lot of things going on within me, and I didn't know how to deal with it. And so, you know, in high school, I was just searching for something, and I was, you know, drinking and doing drugs, and I was addicted to all sorts of things, but deep down, I knew there was just a lot of emptiness within me. And, you know, as I would go to youth group, you know, I saw something in church that I knew that I needed, that I wanted. You know, I saw there was something that this life that I could see within in the body there that I knew that I was hungry for. And, you know, I began to just really search for relationship with God, and just really kind of try to plug in and get involved. And obviously it was a process of healing for me, to get free from, you know, all sorts of things and all sorts of just addictions and whatnot that you allow to work in your life, and to have Jesus come and heal those things was a process. And so I was kind of praying about what I wanted to say in terms of my testimony here, and one thing that really stuck out to me when I was praying was later on in John, God talks about being the true vine. And how if we remain in him, he brings life. And I think that's really, you know, the case for my life. Is I came, and I was kind of like a branch that was just on the ground, cut off, removed from things that would give me true life and healing. I was just laying there dead, like searching, you know. And when I met God, he completely transformed me. You know, like I got plugged into that tree. And I was growing, and there was fruit, like real lasting things in my life that wouldn't have come without Jesus. And so that's just been an amazing blessing to be, you know, free of anger, to be free of hurt, to be free of addictions, and to have real life in Jesus. And it's not, you know, blessing doesn't come in the way that we expect it. Like, it hasn't been a clean-cut journey. But it's, and we all know that, you know, you walk with God, it's about a relationship. But as Joseph's talking about, that true life that it brings is better than anything I could imagine. And you're always growing and you're always learning. And it's just, it's awesome. So I want to thank you guys for listening. And yeah.
So cool to, you know, when you get to witness a transformation. When we saw Ginger come in and we were working, you know, with her, and then you just see where she's gone since then. Jesus is just—he's amazing. He's amazing. So cool. And we could all share testimonies. And I think of my own life, and I've shared parts of my testimony before. I mean, I persecuted Christians in high school. So Jesus can enter any situation, the most hopeless situations. And you might have some on your heart right now. And I hope this encourages your faith that Jesus gives new wine to people's lives. He brings something greater, something better, which is his very self living in us. One last kind of insight or sub-point here on this point is that Jesus himself was full of life. You can't offer life if you don't have life. And Jesus was just full of life. I mean, he was an attractive person to be around, that people liked being around him. Jesus was no teetotaler, okay? It's pretty obvious in the Bible. You know, there was reason he had a reputation for sharing a few drinks with sinners. Namely, it was true. That's what he did. So, you know, Jesus, he loved to celebrate. He was no killjoy. I read one poem on this passage that depicted Jesus as sort of the merriest wedding guest of them all, bringing joy to the party and life and celebrating with the happy bride and groom. And, you know, in some of the same ways that many perhaps religious people today would scoff at Jesus probably for increasing the supply of wine at a wedding. You can imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious people today thinking, well, this just shows what loose morals Jesus of Nazareth has, right? That spirit. And there's Jesus blessing youth, blessing love at this wedding. Is your vision of God defined by rules? Is it defined by naughtiness? Is it the purification jars? Or is your vision of God one of flourishing of life? Is it the jars filled to the brim with God's goodness? What's your vision of Jesus? What kind of faith is Jesus offering in John by reporting this story? It's one of joy and celebration, God's life-giving and joyful presence in Jesus. And then, of course, we are called to bring those to be those kind of life bringers as representatives of Jesus. So, number one, Jesus brings life into lifeless situations. Number two, Jesus brings the extraordinary into the ordinary. Jesus brings the extraordinary into the ordinary. So here we move from more the macro, the big point of what Jesus was doing, to the more kind of micro, exploring what Jesus is doing intimately in the immediate of the miracle. Jesus sees potential for the extraordinary in the ordinary. This is the opening event of Jesus' ministry. So there's a few interesting things to point out. One, Jesus was a guest. He was invited into a situation, a wedding here, and he was the recipient of a gesture of hospitality. I love that about this miracle. That hospitality is a two-way street. Yeah, you got to be willing to give it, but you got to be willing to receive it as well, to receive the gift of love that is offered. Number two, his ministry begins in this very intimate, familial, personal setting, in the presence of friends and family, and it's not in the presence of powers and authorities. And this teaches us that the miraculous, life-giving power of God, it's at work even and perhaps especially in the intimate places of our daily life. And in fact, it has to be, because that's where we live most of our life. Jesus is concerned about the details of your life. Let's consider this young couple that's about to be married. At a first century wedding feast, to run out of wine, for so many reasons, some of which we touched on, I mean, this was a total embarrassment and social failure. You didn't run out of wine at a first century wedding. It sort of killed the party, the atmosphere, the celebration of love and life. And so, first by turning water into wine, Jesus rescues the host from social embarrassment. It's an act of compassion. It restores an atmosphere of joy, brings life back to the wedding feast. Jesus enters a tough situation and he extends his extravagant grace and mercy and redeems the situation. I mean, the fact that they ran out of wine probably tells us that the couple being married was likely poor, or perhaps for some reason that we don't know, they had to rush the wedding for some reason. Because you wouldn't have overlooked this detail. There's just no way. It wouldn't happen. There was some sort of less than ideal circumstance that led up to this wedding, because it just didn't happen, which is why Jesus' mother is so concerned. She says, do something. Jesus' mother doesn't care about the wine. She cares about the couple. Their reputation is on the line. So Jesus' mother says, do something, because she knows. So whatever the case, Jesus in his compassion turns the water into wine, and in doing so, restores the dignity of the couple and restores life to the feast. It's as if Jesus is saying to the young couple, it's okay. I'm with you. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to bless. Of course, we find that in John 3:17. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. And what he did for them is what he offers to everyone, that he longs to bring that life to people and situations in creative and often very surprising ways. He loves to bless us in small ways, unique ways. It's not so much always the big miracles that wow me, they do, but I marvel at the small things Jesus does. It's the intimate ways he's involved in my life. On a recent trip to Salt Spring Island, our first time there, take a few days off, and it's sort of a trip tradition, maybe not perfect theology, but whatever, where we always pray when we go on a vacation, Lord, you know, just kind of bring a small blessing to show us that you're coming with us. Lord, you know, we work hard, just kind of, can you, I don't know, just do something cool that will really wow us. We always pray this when we go on a trip. You could try it. So that day that I'm praying, I prayed this. You know, we were about to leave, and so, I got to do my traditional trip prayer. And I got lots of stories like this. But the day I prayed, this is just a few weeks ago, I got a call from the camp resort owner. We had rented, of course, the cheapest cabin, right? The duplex, shared wall, removed as far as you can get from the water, cheapest one. And I get a call from the overseer of the place, and he says, well, it looks like we're not filled up for this weekend. How would you like a detached lakefront cabin for no extra price that overlooks the water and the playground's right in front of you? I see here you have two kids. You can watch them from the deck. Sure. We'll take that. Receive it. Yeah. Jesus, he loves to do this kind of stuff. You can explain it away as coincidence. That's fine. That's up to you. It was the same day. It was Jesus. Now, we don't demand it. We don't even necessarily expect it. Jesus is, of course, not obligated in any way to do it. He's done enough, and if he never does another thing, I'm good. But it's just who he is. I mean, neither Jesus or Mary had any obligation to step in here. This was a problem for the guests. It wasn't a problem for Jesus. But Jesus presents himself as the abundant supplier of all of our needs. That's who he is. Last point this morning, back to the big picture of what God was doing in Jesus, tells us that God, and this is the title of this morning's sermon, God saves or saved the best for last. God saves the best for last. Remember the reading from last week where we talked about how he tried Noah, he tried Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, and then finally, the Word of God. Moses brought water from the rock at Meribah, but Jesus brings wine from the 6 stone jars at Cana. Remember John's emphasis on symbols. 6, of course, is an incomplete number in the Bible. It points to the need for more. It's 1 short of 7. Something is missing, and it's the fine wine of the Messianic age that Jesus ushered in. It's the eschatological wine of the Spirit that Jesus brings. We hear this in the story, of course, at the end of verse 10, where they say, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And there's no doubt in my mind, that's not a statement just about the wine. That's a statement about Jesus. God saved the best revelation, the most life-giving one for last. His own son. Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet. He is one greater than Elijah or John the Baptist. He's the ideal priest. He's superior to Melchizedek or Aaron. He is a king far surpassing David. Jesus is announcing the very presence of God, which is why it says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, who he was. He points to that ultimate day when the wine of joy will flow freely at the redemption of all creation, which has begun in Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. But even despite his abundant offering of life, his joyful celebration of the reign of God, I know that this morning you might feel like that life is eluding you. Of course, it's not a life, a joy based on exterior circumstances, and Ginger kind of alluded to that, right? It's life, but it's not always maybe what you expect. But it's a life on knowing that we are part of the family of God. As Ginger said, that we're connected to that vine, the forgiven saints, the coming reign of God, the feast that is to come when me and you will gather around the table with Jesus. But even though we know that, we still feel the hurts. We still feel the pain on this side of heaven. And we feel like the wine of joy may elude us. And so I want you to know that even though Jesus came to bring life, he does not distance himself from the pain and the suffering that you and I experience. In fact, he identifies himself intimately with it. I want to make a connection with this story and what happens to Jesus on the cross in John. John is he's a literary master, and he's a great user of irony. It's all over the place in his gospel. And he tells us later in John 19, 28 through 30, as Jesus is on the cross, he says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And there was a jar of wine vinegar there. That's the cheap stuff. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Given the abundance of water themes throughout John, and Jesus offering himself as the source of living water, offering an abundance of the best wine and the wine of joy, now we have Jesus saying, I am thirsty. The one who is the living water, the one who created the waters of the earth, thirsting for water, associating himself with those deprived of water, both literally, those who today die for lack of water, figuratively, those who are cut off from the living water of Jesus Christ, the free gift, as we'll hear in chapter 4. the one who provided the best wine to give joy and celebration is now being offered cheap wine mixed with vinegar to numb the pain. The point is that Jesus can offer the living water to the thirsty, for he himself thirsted. He can offer the abundant wine of his goodness because he took on himself on the cross all the evil and cheap alternatives the world has to offer, so that he could offer you the very best, the wine of his love and his salvation. So Jesus says to you this morning, will you allow me to take your parched and lifeless soul and bring the true living water, the wine of joy flowing freely to your hearts? I'm going to ask the band